You know, most people these days understand the importance of having a will. You can take that off of there now, Neil. You know how much I enjoy winter. Better to take the time now to make sure that your last instructions are clear and understood than to have people trying to speculate about your wishes after you're gone. Today we're going to discover the same thing can be said for Christ. Before his crucifixion, he made the contents of his last will and testament very clear. And we'll see it again as we keep moving through the book of Hebrews, as we are in chapter 9 today. There's no escaping it. There is a direct relationship between the death of Jesus Christ and the new superior covenant. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. Pastor Dan read that passage to us, and so we're going to look at it a little more in depth now. Beginning in verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must, out of necessity, be the death of the one who made it." Now, what a curious thing for our writer to say. But Christ's atoning work on the cross necessitates a new covenant, and the new covenant requires his death. So my first point this morning is simply this. The new covenant requires Christ's death. You see, the two are linked together, meaning that you can't have one without the other. It was necessary for Christ to die in order for the new covenant to come into effect. Think of it this way. A person's last will and testament exists before their death, but it doesn't actually go into effect unless or until they die. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, when Jesus was observing the Passover with his disciples, he said to them, "This cup, which is being poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." He was saying, in order for the new covenant to come into effect, in order for this wonderful blessing to be realized, my blood must be shed. My blood must be poured out. I must die. So, what does this mean? What does this mean to you and to me? Listen to this. It means there is more for us in the death of Jesus Christ than just the forgiveness of sins. Yes, that is wonderful. Yes, we are reconciled back to a proper relationship with a holy and righteous God, but there's more to it. There is the inauguration of the new covenant, the new superior covenant. And that's what our author is telling us in verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 17. "For a new covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." To underscore his argument, our writer asserts in verse 18, "Therefore, having said all of those things just now about the fact that that covenant we must, or there must be a death, there must be the shedding of blood for that new covenant to go into effect, therefore, even the first original covenant was not inaugurated without blood." And that's my second point. The old covenant required the shedding of blood too. Notice the connection. Whatever was prescribed under the old covenant was designed to anticipate and to illustrate the new. We've seen that over and over again through our study. Why were blood sacrifices required by God as part of the old covenant? A lot of people ask that question. some cynics accuse the Jews and even the Christians of worshiping a horrible, bloodthirsty God. But God's eternal plan was that his own Son would shed his blood in order to redeem mankind. We've seen that all that was done in the tabernacle and in the temple was designed to alert Jesus Christ, alert the Jews to the need for a Savior, to alert the Jews, the nation of Israel, for the importance of a Redeemer, one that would actually reflect each of the components of their sacrificial system. Like we've seen before, the ordinances of the Old Testament were designed to reflect and foreshadow that truth. The Jews of Jesus' day, particularly the Pharisees and the religious leaders, undoubtedly made that connection. They knew what John the Baptist had announced. Remember? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't mumble that when Jesus was there. He proclaimed it loudly for everyone to hear, just as we do as believers today. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not just the sins of the nation of Israel, but the world. Hear this. Because the old Mosaic covenant came first, many wrongly assume that Christ's redemptive work nearly modeled or patterned after the old covenant. It wasn't. That perspective gives the Mosaic law a priority that it does not rightly deserve. Nevertheless, the Judaizers of our writer's day looked at it that way. Remember, they thought that Christianity was merely a subset of Judaism. And so do some churches today. Some demand their people's adherence to a set of rules, a certain ritual. In reality, the very opposite is true. The provisions of the old covenant were precursors of the perfect covenant, the superior covenant that was to come. The New Testament utterly subordinates the old covenant to the new. Once we understand this truth, we'll see the old covenant for what it is, a powerful illustration of the new. We'll also see that God has had our redemption at heart from the very beginning. When we understand that God put those things into place for the nation of Israel and ultimately for us because he knew that we were going to be woven into the fabric of his redemptive plan, all of that before the foundation of the world, as Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers. That's why the old covenant was instituted. In the first place, to expose human sin and to direct people to Christ. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 should be a familiar passage to many of us. Paul is writing to the believers in Rome, and he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. May it never be." He uses that phrase, meganoita. May it never be. It's the strongest emphatic statement in the New Testament. May it never be. No. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin had it not been for the law, for I would not have known that coveting was wrong if I hadn't seen it in the law. And it says, you shall not covet. So the law was designed to be that mirror, that reflection, showing us that we were in desperate need of someone to take care of our sin. that we're not as good as we think we are. Today, is that message relevant or what? As we see people redefine marriage, redefine sexuality, redefine, I've got this syndrome or that syndrome to explain and justify why I can sin, it's never been more relevant. In fact, it's always been relevant because man's plight has always been there. The total depravity of man. We see it stronger and stronger and stronger. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Just enjoy life, be merry, do what you want to do, but don't rain on my parade. Don't say that what I do is wrong. Live and let live. That's the kind of world we live in. And the Old Testament law is still appropriate because it holds up that mirror and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of those things, you may not, if you go through the Ten Commandments and you say, well, okay, I'm good on this one and I'm good on this one. Oh, no, I think I've done that one. Well, if we've done one, we've done them all, the Bible says. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verse 18. Even the first covenant was not inaugurated or put into practice without blood, our writer says. Verses 19 through 21. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, or the law itself, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God command you. And in the same way, he sprinkled them both, the tabernacle, and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. There wasn't an aspect of Jewish worship that wasn't touched by that blood. Verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without, and you know this verse, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There was no forgiveness in the Old Testament. There was no forgiveness in Israel. There was no forgiveness without the shedding of blood under the Old Covenant. And it was just covered. But now in the New Covenant, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. In that act, Moses bound the people of Israel to the law. They were bound to the law and in many ways bound by the law. This is why the apostle's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 are so powerful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, for I determined to know nothing among you, nothing, not even the Old Testament law, not even the Old Covenant. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. The shedding of his blood. Remember, Paul was a Jew. A proud Jew, a learned Jew, a committed Jew. Keep your finger in Hebrews 9 and now turn to Acts chapter 9. This is one of my favorite places in all of Scripture. Of course, I say that all the time, don't I? But this is, what can I say? I'm just in love with the Word of God. Acts chapter 9. This is the story of Paul's conversion. And I guess maybe it resonates with me because I came to faith later in life. And I did a lot of things that I wasn't very proud of prior to that, and I guess Paul could make that same claim. Now Saul, that is Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called Christians at the time, both men and women, that he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And actually, in the original Greek, it means he was pinned to the ground. It's like a wrestling term. He was pinned to the ground, and a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who's speaking to me?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." And look at 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing nothing. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And then you can skip down to verse 17. God instructs Ananias that Saul or Paul is coming and that he should befriend him. And of course, they were all suspicious because Paul had a reputation, and yet Ananias obeyed. Verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands upon Paul, saying, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road to Damascus, by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. And from that time on, Paul was a different person. He was a completely different person. God took everything that Saul was and reshaped it and redeemed it and turned Saul into Paul, an instrument for his glory. There are people in this sanctuary right now who have a similar testimony. We're not all Pauls. But there are people in this room who came to faith later in life, who lived one way and came in contact with the redeemed Christ, and they have been turned into different people, myself among them. That's the power of the new superior covenant. That's what the new superior covenant does. It takes a person from darkness into light. It redeems a lost person and makes them found. It takes a person who has no family and adopts them into an eternal family. That's the benefit. We need to remember that. Christ opened Paul's eyes so that he could see the truth of the gospel, the truth of the new covenant, despite his prejudice against the gospel and against Christians and against Christ himself. You know, if our preaching and if our teaching and our worship or even our service has any other focus other than the gospel, then it's misdirected. If our confidence is in anything else, it is false. But if our message focuses on the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and if we rely upon the effective work of His blood alone to redeem us and those who we witness to, then our message is true, and our message is powerful. And I might suggest to you this morning that our message is superior to anything else that this world has to offer. Any 12-step program, any get-rich-quick program, any self-made man program, the new covenant is superior. For without the death of Jesus Christ, there has been no redemption of sin. Look at verse 23. Therefore, here we have another therefore. Remember, everything that he said so far Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these blood of bulls and goats. But in contrast, the heavenly things required better sacrifices than bulls and goats. We talked about that before. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse what needed to be cleansed. It cleansed or was used efficaciously or used effectively in the earthly tabernacle, but it was necessary for something greater to be used in the heavenly tabernacle. A better sacrifice. Now in verses 24 through 26, our writer repeats what he has said before. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, like the old covenant sacrifices, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he, that is Christ, would have needed to suffer often, over and over and over again, since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, at the climax of God's redemptive plan, Christ has been manifested to put away sin once by the sacrifice of himself, the superior sacrifice. And that's my third point. Christ's sacrifice not was sufficient, is sufficient. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Now don't miss this. Christ's one atoning sacrifice has settled the sin question once and for all. Once and for all. It means our redemption is complete. Nothing else must be done. Nothing. No list of rules. No be good. No merit, spiritual merit badges. No list of works. It also means that sin has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the old covenant, the law, anymore, but you are now under grace. You are now under the new, superior covenant." And finally, it also means that Satan has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. There are huge implications to that. Where we were once predisposed to sin, where we were once held captive by sin, where we were once held in bondage to sin, we're free not to sin. We are now inclined to listen to the Holy Spirit. We can now hear his still small voice in our minds and in our hearts, and we can decide, no, I'm not going to go there because I am more than a conqueror because of what Jesus Christ has done, because he has had victory over death, victory over sin. I can have that too. And I can have that now. I can live under the new covenant now. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and might have it abundantly," not just eternally, but live abundantly, victoriously now, in this world, this side of glory. We can. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, through his death, that is Christ, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I told you this before, and I guess it bears repeating here now. When I taught that series in adult Sunday school class on heaven, when I finished that, I had two ladies come up to me afterward, and they said, "You know, Pastor Rick, thank you so much for this course or this class. When we first started, we were afraid to die, but now we don't fear death." because they have seen heaven. They've seen that glimpse. They understand what Jesus Christ has done, and Satan's whispering in their ear and accusing them and making them fear the unknown doesn't happen anymore. At the end of chapter 9, our writer caps off his argument with an analogy. Look at verses 27 and 28. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for man," or for men, "once to die, then comes the judgment." It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We don't get a do-over. You know, we don't come back reincarnated. We don't come back as a woman. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. To the non-believer, he stands before the great white throne judgment and to see whether his name is written in the book of life. And to the believer, we stand before the Bema seat where Jesus Christ looks at us and our works are evaluated as wood, hay, and stubble. "But it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." We all must die. That is inescapable. I remember watching on PBS the documentary in the American Experience. I love that. That's one of my favorite shows or series. And they did this. They've done this thing on all the presidents, or not all the presidents, but many of them. And I particularly like the one on Abraham Lincoln. And when he died, remember they put the coins on his eyes, and they said, "Now he belongs to the ages." We will all die. We will all belong to the ages at some point. We will all pass from this life into another. We all must die. And our death is final. We don't get a do-over. We don't go around again and see if we can live a better life this time and come back at a higher level of society. Our death is final, and to die in our sins is even worse than death itself. Contrary to what Buddhists believe and what Catholics teach, there is no second chance after death, only judgment. You can't get prayed out of purgatory. There is no such place. Because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if our death is final, and it seals our future, how much more did the death of God's Son finalize his life's work of saving sinners? And where unforgiven men bear their own sin, Christ bore ours. My friends, the new covenant in Christ's blood was our Savior's last will and testament. I might suggest it was his living will. He didn't leave us debtors. He left us wealthy heirs of a wonderful promise, a heavenly inheritance for all of those whose faith and trust is in him and him alone. The new covenant is superior to the old, once for all, completely taken care of. You can count on it. You can live by it. You can rejoice in it. Can you claim that inheritance this morning? Let's pray. Oh God, we've been through this material several times. And I pray that it doesn't get old, but that it thrills our hearts when we hear it yet again. That we are not only reminded, but we are encouraged, inspired, empowered by what you have done for us. Father, thank you for the old covenant. Thank you for what it does. Thank you for pointing out to us that we are desperately dependent upon you and that we need you every hour. And so, Father, before Jesus Christ, we were indeed debtors. We were debtors with a debt so powerful and so heavy that we could never repay. There weren't enough bulls and goats and sacrifices to cover our sin, not even one of us. And so you sent your Son. You sent your Son as the perfect sacrifice, the superior priest, to usher in the superior covenant, one that reminds us that we are safe. We are safe in your provision. We are safe in your arms. We are safely saved. Completely. And Lord, there may be someone here this morning who doesn't know that. There may be someone here this morning who has never placed their faith and trust in the superior priest, Jesus Christ. There is someone perhaps here today that has believed all of their lives that it's all about works. If I can only do enough good things, then maybe you'll like me. Father, I pray that just like you took the scales off of the Apostle Paul's eyes, you would do that for them today. That you would take them from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. And that they would be a different person. That the transforming truth of the gospel would change them to the uttermost. And that we might rejoice, just as the angels rejoice. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would live every day with a heart that is overflowing with gratitude. Not that we could ever repay you, but that we could live a life that honors and glorifies you because we are expressing our appreciation for what you've done and what you continue to do. As you mold and shape us into the likeness of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.